We'll be looking today as Jesus talks to Nicodemus, and we get to one of the most famous sections in all of Scripture. We get to John 3, verse 16, and we're going to get to see the context in which Jesus quotes this verse. I've called this sermon A Genuine Search for Truth, because we're in the middle of this conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus, who he came to Jesus by night, and he's wanting to find out how in the world Jesus is able to do all of these cool miracles that he's doing. And Jesus sees right through him and tells him, hey, Nicodemus, maybe you came here because of the cool stuff, but you got some bigger fish to fry when it comes to the eternal destiny of your soul. Your biggest need right now is that you need to be born again. Like, you need to be born from above, or you will never make it into the kingdom of heaven. You see, Nicodemus thought that he could get to heaven just because of two things. He thought, because of my pedigree, my Jewish blood, I could get to heaven. And then if I keep the commandments, the Old Testament commandments, I can get to heaven. And so Jesus is here to explain to him, like, no, being Jewish and keeping the law is all external stuff. It doesn't change you on the inside. You need the internal cleansing of the Spirit of God. You need to be born again. And of course, you know, we went through all of this a couple weeks ago, where he's wondering, can I go back into my mom's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus reminds him, he takes him back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36 and 37. And he reminds him of the value of dry bones, and explaining to him that how God breathed new life into the valley of dry, into those dry bones, and raised them to new life. And what he was saying to Nicodemus was like, in the same way that I raise those bones back to life, that's what I do in the heart and life of somebody who doesn't know Christ. I breathe into them a new spiritual life. And we said that all of this was pertaining to the doctrine of regeneration. The doctrine of regeneration was, we see in verse 8, if you're in chapter 3, verse 8, where Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, we said that being born of the Spirit is a divine work of God. We don't plan for these things to happen. We don't plan special services to see God move in the heart and life of someone. The Spirit of God can move at any time, in any place, and in any heart. And we said this is exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Remember that? And you know, like, there was no, like, that wasn't on Paul's calendar, right? Amen? Right? That wasn't on Paul's calendar. God dropped him in the middle of the road to Damascus, and God breathed new life into him and converted his soul to Christ. And the definition we use for regeneration, we said that regeneration is the spiritual transformation in a person brought about by the Holy Spirit that brings the individual from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. That is the doctrine of regeneration. That is what God does in the heart and life of somebody, in bringing them, in converting their soul to Jesus Christ. And so what we're saying here, again, I love it. There's no altar call. There's just none of that stuff. No special services. Oh, we're going to do this service, this stuff. God just shows up in a person's heart, and he redeems them by his blood. And so he explains that to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, we ended in verses 9 and 10, where Nicodemus says, well, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher in Israel, yet you do not understand these things, right? In other words, this is stuff that Nicodemus was supposed to know, and as the most famous teacher in Israel. And but he didn't understand these things. And so today we pick up at verse 11 as Jesus continues to press Nicodemus on the need to believe. In fact, the word believe is our key word in this section. Jesus uses it 7 times between verse 11 and verse 21. Is the word believe, pistuo. And as we work our way down and we get to verse 16, we often forget, by the way, that verse 16 is part of a theology lesson that Jesus is giving to Nicodemus. Right, he's explaining to him the great plan of redemption. And so I want us to just read this section, verse 11 through 21, and as Jesus continues this midnight conversation with Nicodemus. And, you know, of course, again, he's busting Nicodemus's chops, right? Like, how come you're the most famous teacher in Israel and you don't understand this stuff? Like, what is it with you, right? You should know these things. And then he continues in verse 11, and Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If we have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses, verse 14, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. The people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works or their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray you'll speak to us and challenge us. May we be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And Lord, as we talk about the importance of placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we pray that if there's someone here today who doesn't know you, who doesn't have that personal relationship with you, I pray that you would open their eyes today, Lord, and awaken them to new life. Lord, we want to see the doctrine of regeneration at work right here in our midst at Grace Baptist Church. We want to see you draw people and raise people to new life in Christ. Do your work in us, Lord, in our hearts. Draw us into a deeper, closer walk with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. John chapter 3, remember Nicodemus. Nicodemus is thinking he can get into heaven just by being Jewish and by keeping the law. And so John is answering the question that some people may be asking: what does it take to get to heaven and to have eternal life? And so in this conversation, Jesus is answering that question. And what we're learning today, the main idea of this section, is that faith in Jesus gives us the inward spiritual cleansing that is required to get to heaven and for us to have eternal life. Faith in Jesus gives us that inward spiritual cleansing that he talked about back up in verse 6 and verse 7. He says, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so as we're working our way through this section, Jesus is breaking down the plan of redemption into three different parts. We're looking at the plan of God, the love of God, and the judgment of God. And I want you to just pay attention here as we work our way down, beginning with number one, the plan of God. The plan of God. If you look with me in verse 11, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and again he says, truly, truly I say to you, we speak what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In other words, Jesus has just explained to him these truths drawn from the Old Testament about spiritual cleansing and the new birth. He goes back to Ezekiel and he points out all of this stuff, that all of these verses in the Old Testament that point to Jesus being the Messiah. And Nicodemus is confused. He's saying, what are you talking about? How can verse 9 and 10, how can these things be? And so Jesus says, listen, Nicodemus, this is not a fairy tale. Like, I'm not pulling things out of thin air to trick you. I'm telling you what I know to be true. Right? I am, in fact, the Messiah. But you, and that you in verse 11 is plural, but you do not receive our testimony. You and the rest of the Jewish people were opposed to my ministry. You do not, you guys aren't receptive to what I'm trying to explain to you. And then he says to Nicodemus in verse 12, that I'm telling you earthly things. Like, this is salvation 101. Like, you're supposed to know this stuff, right? And especially for somebody as educated as you. You're the most famous teacher in all of Israel. Like, this is stuff that you should know. Like, the back of your hand. But for some reason, you're still confused. Like, and if I tell you these things, these simple things about salvation, earthly things, then how are you going to believe when I tell you heavenly, more important, more meaty things? Like, what's that going to do to you, Nicodemus? And then he goes on in verse 13, and he shows Nicodemus how the plan of redemption began to unfold from way back in the Old Testament. And he begins to challenge Nicodemus that based on these stories in the Old Testament, man, you need to put your trust in me as the Messiah. So what does he say in verse 13? Look at verse 13. He says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. This verse 13, Jesus is pulling back from Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30 verse 4, and that's exactly what it says. Who has ascended into heaven and come down? Right? He's pulling on that verse, and of course, as he's mentioning that verse, Nicodemus, this verse would have been clicking in Nicodemus's mind. He knows this passage, but the verse in Proverbs 30 ends with a question. Like, it says in verse 30, what is his name? What is his son's name? Surely you know. That's what Proverbs 30 says. But look, if you look here at verse 13, what does Jesus end verse 13? He says, no one has gone into heaven except the Son of Man and descended from heaven. And who does he say it is? He says, it's who? End of verse 13? It's the Son of Man. You see that? Jesus is answering the question for him. Jesus is saying, listen, Nicodemus, in Proverbs, it ends with a question, but I'm telling you the answer today, Nicodemus. It's talking about me. I am the Son of Man who came down from heaven to rescue mankind from their sin. And then, so that's one passage in the Old Testament. But then verse 14, he goes to another one. Verse 14, Look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You know this story from Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21, what's going on here is the children of Israel are in the wilderness and they're griping, what's new, right? They're griping and they're complaining that God has brought them out into the middle of nowhere to kill them. And so how does God feel? God is sick. God is just sick. He's had it up to here with their attitude in the wilderness. So what does he do? He sends, the Bible says, fiery serpents to bite them and to kill them. His own people. Like God says, I'm just sick of your attitude. Right? And so these snakes come around them. And so the people cry out to Moses, like, you know, would you pray to God for us, intercede for us, and ask God to do something. And so Moses prays. And God tells Moses, Numbers 21, just write it down. Write it down. We don't have time to go there today. But Moses prays to God and God says, Moses, I want you to make a bronze serpent, put it up on a pole, and everyone, when they're bitten, if they would look at that serpent, they're gonna be healed. They're gonna be healed. And so Jesus is now reminding Nicodemus of this event that took place early in their nation's history. And again, he's saying to Nicodemus, hey, the serpent on that pole in Numbers 21 was pointing forward to the day when I would be lifted up on the cross to pay the price for our sins. And so remember, we've been talking about this when we did the story of David and Goliath a few weeks ago, and we said that these Old Testament stories, they're not just a bunch of cool stories that we read with excitement. No, my friends. When we read about Noah's Ark and the Exodus from Egypt and the Passover and David and Goliath and Samson, all the wonderful Old Testament stories that we read about, right? They're not just cool stories that we read for fun. Like, wow, look at how God did this. That's not the point, right? All of these stories were specifically designed by God to point to the greater Son of David, who is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who would one day come as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Jesus was simply saying to Nicodemus, like, listen, you're an educated guy. Like, you know all of these passages by heart, right? And so it shouldn't be that difficult for you to connect the dots, right? I'm trying to help you connect the dots. And when you connect those dots, you're going to find that all of these passages in the Old Testament, they all point forward to me as the Messiah who was to come. That is why, listen, if you turn back one page to chapter 1, verse 45, you go back to chapter 1, verse 45, in the early days when Jesus is still choosing his first few disciples, in chapter 1, verse 45, I don't know if you have to turn a page, mine is right there on the other side of the page, chapter 1, verse 45, it says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Right? In other words, again, Jesus is saying, all of these stories in the Old Testament, they're pointing to me. Turn over to chapter 5. Turn a page over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 46. Jesus is clashing with the Jewish leaders. And, you know, they were opposed to his ministry. But when you turn over to chapter 5, all the way down to end, verse 46 and 47, Jesus says to them, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me. Why? Why? For he wrote of me. And Moses wrote about Jesus. Yes! Jesus says Moses was writing about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And see, this is exactly what Jesus was trying to do with Nicodemus. Again, he's trying to get him to connect the dots so he would recognize that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And so after explaining all of these Old Testament passages, We go back to chapter 3 verse 15. Chapter 3 verse 15. And Jesus says to Nicodemus that once you see that I am the Messiah, right? Once you see that, verse 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Once you recognize that I am the Messiah, verse 15, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Notice, once you connect the dots and you recognize that he is really the one who was born of a virgin and that one day would be lifted up on the cross to pay for the penalty for our sins. If you believe, there's that word believe. If you believe in me, Nicodemus, you will have eternal life. You'll have eternal life. In other words, Jesus has to explain to Nicodemus the importance of faith alone in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And so Jesus, again, he's correcting Nicodemus' false understanding that he can get to heaven just by being Jewish. No, you can't get to heaven just because of your bloodline. Or because you feel like you've done these good works of charity and you kept the law. It doesn't work that way. To get to heaven, it takes true saving faith. That's what Jesus was trying to explain to him. Now, watch this. Now, when you talk to people on the street today, everybody believes in God. Oh, I believe in God. I believe in God. Oh, yeah, I believe in God. Right? And so if everybody believes in God, how come, where are they? Why are there still empty chairs here in the church if everybody believes in God? Where are they? Where are the people out in the world today who would swear up and down how much they believe in God? And here's the issue. The problem is that they have a wrong definition of what it means to believe in God. They have a wrong definition. And so the definition that I typically use based here on John chapter 3, to believe in God means to have a faith in God that leads to a commitment and a love for Jesus. In other words, to believe in God without a commitment and a love for Jesus makes our faith the same faith as the demons in James chapter 2. Right? What did James say? The demons believe and tremble, right? But what? Are they going to heaven? No. No. But they believe in God. They believe in God. So you understand? There's a difference. You can't just say, oh, well, I believe in God. No. What kind of faith are we talking about? That's the question that everybody has to answer. The demons believe that Jesus, they believe everything. Jesus came. They know he lived, they believe he lived a perfect life. They believe that he died on the cross and that he rose again on the third day. They believe he is the Son of God who is coming back to rule and reign one day. They believe all of that. All of it. But those demons, their faith that they have in God, it doesn't lead to a commitment to God. It doesn't lead to a love for Jesus. In fact, the opposite is true. The faith that the demons have, it leads them, you know, it's a false faith because their commitment is to their master, Satan, and his plans to bring as many people to hell as he can. That's what the demons are committed to. That's what they love. But they believe in God. They believe in God. They believe in Jesus. They believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, just like you do. But it's not a saving faith. And so what we're saying, and what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, is that just believing in God doesn't save you. Faith that leads to a commitment and a love for Jesus is the only kind of faith that saves you. And so Jesus says in verse 15, whoever has true saving faith, When he says whoever believes in him, he's saying whoever has true saving faith in Christ, that's the person who has eternal life. And so that was the plan of God from the very beginning of the Old Testament. It was to send Jesus to rescue us from our sins. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus, listen, if you would just open your eyes and look at the evidence from all of these Old Testament passages that we've been looking at, Nicodemus, you'd see that there isn't anything new. Like, you know all of these passages by heart, Nicodemus. Then you can see, like, if you just open your eyes, that it's been the plan of redemption from the get-go, all the way from the beginning in the Old Testament, and you just need to put your faith and your trust in me as the Messiah. That's the plan. The plan was from the beginning in the Old Testament. But we've got to move on to number two. Number one, we saw the plan of God. The plan of God showing that this is nothing new. It has always been the plan of God, and we're looking at all these Old Testament passages, but we come now, as he's breaking down the plan of redemption, we come now to verse 16, the love of God. The love of God. In other words, as he's breaking down the plan of redemption for Nicodemus, he tells him, again, this has been a plan all along from the Old Testament, but now Jesus wants to explain to Nicodemus what exactly motivates the Father to put this plan into action. So the plan has been there, but what is it that motivates the heart of the Father to put this plan into action? And this is what we see in verse 16. What does it say? We know it, right? Amen, right? We know the verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now this verse is basically the same as verse 15, but he adds a few extra phrases there, to beginning with the motivation. Verse 15, he just says, if you believe in him, you have eternal life. But in verse 16, he's saying that there's a motivation behind the plan. The heart of God is moved by love. His love for humanity. God showed us that the true definition of love is the word sacrifice. Sacrifice. I was preaching this a few months ago, this last month, at Camp Bayuca, preaching through 1 Corinthians 13. And I was challenging the teens, like, listen, kids, we gotta get away from the culture's definition of love. We gotta get away from Disney and Hollywood and the definition that they use for love, right? For Hollywood and Disney, the way they define love is, as long as I feel like I'm in love, then our relationship can work. We can make this work. But when I don't feel in love anymore, then I told them, because some of them are, this is reality for them. Some of them, your parents, I told them, their parents are throwing away marriages of 5, 10, 20, and 30 years. All because we don't feel like we're in love. Love, my friends, is not a feeling. It's not a feeling. True love, is a sacrifice. It's sacrificial love. True love is when I define it for them, is when you're willing to place the other person's needs above your own needs. That's true love. But we live in a culture where I'm looking out for number one. And it's how I feel. And if I'm not happy, then I'm out. But true love doesn't operate that way, my friends. That's Disney. That's Hollywood kind of love. We don't operate like that. Not in the church of Jesus Christ. He's not leaving us guessing. He tells us. And not only does he tell us, he demonstrates it for us, Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, what did Christ do? He died. He died for us. That's true love. That's true love, my friends. I know you might not be happy in your marriage, but it's not about you. I know you thought it was, right? I know you thought it was about your happiness and about your feelings, right? I know you thought that, because that's what everybody believes, right? But of course, we learned in Sunday school this morning that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and what's the third one? For correction. And so what the Word of God does, it corrects our wrong thinking and brings us in line with the scriptures. Why do we come to church? Because we don't have it all figured out. And so God is trying to help us get to where we need to be. That's why we have the Word of God. That's why I need it. That's why you need it. That's why I need to be here in church. Hello? Because I need the Word. Because sometimes my mind is going, right? And so the Word of God brings us back. It corrects our thinking, explains what we need to do. And so what Jesus is saying here is that the love of the Father was demonstrated, or put it this way, that sending the Son was the greatest act of love, the greatest demonstration of love that we could ever witness. In fact, I think it's interesting that even as Jesus is talking about John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, reminds us, brings my mind back to Genesis chapter 22. Remember Genesis 22? God tells Abraham, "Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, make a sacrifice." I remember that in Genesis 22, as he's about to bring the knife down to sacrifice his son, God stops him and provides a ram in the thicket. And so it was a reminder. It was a reminder, right? That event in Genesis was that God would one day send a lamb to rescue us from our sin. And it wouldn't just be any lamb. He was going to send his son, his only son, as the sacrifice to rescue us, to atone for our sins. And then Jesus says, whoever believes in him, there's that word again, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I think it's important for us to remember that when we talk about believing in Jesus, you have to understand that even the ability to have faith in Jesus, it doesn't come from within us. Instead, it is a gracious gift that is given to us by God. You say, Pastor, where do you get that from? We looked at it this morning in Sunday school. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the what? The author and the finisher of our faith. In other words, it is Jesus through the Holy Spirit who authors faith within our hearts and enables us to believe on him for the salvation of our souls. And so we praise God for the gracious gift of faith. And so the word believe, by the way, that's used here in verse 16, that whosoever believes in him, that word here is in the present participle tense, which refers to someone who believes and continues to believe. And so it's a one-time action that has continuing effect in the present tense. And so it's not that you once believed, it's that you believe now, and every day you will continue to believe. And so it's not an on again, off again kind of relationship, because God, the Spirit of God, enables us to persevere in our faith in Jesus and helps us to stay faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. How does that happen? When we talk about our eternal security, Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until when? Until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, he keeps us believing all the way to the very end. And so, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Eternal life. Now, what does it mean when we say we have eternal life? Now, eternal life, it carries the idea of quantity, meaning length of days, but it is way more than that. It also carries the idea of the quality of life as well. Now, I remember as a kid, of course, you know, you're learning John 3:16 as a kid, and I remember thinking that eternal life began at the time of my death, and then would continue on for all of eternity. But that's not the way it works. Eternal life, my friends, begins at the moment that the person receives Jesus Christ as their Savior. It is something that you currently possess because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. You don't have time to turn there, but John 17:3. Just write it down. John 17:3, where Jesus is praying. This is a high priestly prayer. And he says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And so when we talk about eternal life as a quality of life, it's more than just living for the next 100 billion years in heaven. It's that, yes, but it also refers to all of the joy and all of the hope and all of the peace that fills our hearts, that begins now and continues through all of time. So there's a quality, there's length, but there's a quality of life that we experience when we talk about eternal life. And so he says, a person who places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they won't perish. In other words, the penalty of death is immediately removed from over the head of that person. Like, you're on death row. But the moment you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that penalty is removed, and you're removed from death row, and you're walked out of the prison. We call it the slave market of sin. That's the doctrine of redemption. He walks you right out of the slave market of sin, and he makes you his child. And so we get to verse 17. We get to verse 17. And we notice that God's love is not only sacrificial, it's also a rescuing love. Because in verse 17, he says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So the Jews had this idea that the Messiah would come as a king to judge the Romans in righteousness and justice, and to condemn them and crush them and sweep them off into the ash heap of history, and to liberate the Jewish people. That's what they thought, that when the Messiah comes, it was going to be to condemn the world, to condemn especially the Romans. But they failed to realize that if God had first come as a judge, if Jesus had first come as a judge, then all of us would have been doomed. All of us would have been doomed. And so Jesus clarifies for Nicodemus in verse 17 that he came not to condemn us, but that we would have an opportunity to be rescued from our sin through the finished work of Christ on the cross. To illustrate it, it's like when we talk about the sacrificial and the rescuing love of God, it's like a firefighter who rushes into a building where a child is trapped, and the fire is raging and smoke is filling the air and time is running out. And so the firefighter, yes, he could stay outside and stay safe and say, man, it's too late. But he doesn't do that. What does he do? He goes in and he takes the heat and he takes the smoke and he risks his own life just to carry that child out to safety. And that's exactly what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He didn't stay at a safe distance away from humanity. What did he do, my friends? He came into this broken world out of love. He came into the fire and he rescued us from that burning building, even though it cost him everything. That's a picture of the love of God. We gotta keep it moving. Almost done. Last point. We're saying that faith in Jesus gives us the inward spiritual cleansing that is required to get us to heaven and to give us eternal life. And Jesus is breaking down the plan of redemption for Nicodemus. And he breaks it down into three parts. We looked at the plan of God that has been the plan from the Old Testament. This is nothing new. Then we just saw the love of God. It's a sacrificial love, but it's also a rescuing love. But now we come to the judgment of God. The judgment of God. And as we come to this final section, Jesus clarifies for Nicodemus who are the people that are currently under the judgment of God. In other words, maybe you're here today as an unbeliever and you think that the judgment and the condemnation comes at the end of time, right, when we stand before God. That's what we're thinking. We think judgment comes at the end. But Jesus explains to Nicodemus very clearly here. He says to him, like, no, judgment and condemnation is not some future scary time. It is now. It's now. In other words, Jesus explains that the people who are currently under the judgment of God are those who have refused to believe on Jesus Christ. They refuse to place their faith and their trust in Jesus for the salvation of their souls. And we see it right here in verse 18. Look at verse 18. Look at what he says. He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is what? Is condemned when? Already. Like there's no waiting. This is not a future. This is now. You're already under condemnation, is what he says. In other words, when we believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, we only have God to thank for granting us the faith to believe. But notice, at the end of verse 18, when we refuse to believe in Jesus, the Bible says we are condemned already, and that's on us. That's on us. That's not God's fault. Look, what does he say in verse 18? Because he has not believed in the name. You didn't believe. You have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Look at very end of the chapter, verse 36. Just look all the way at the very end of the chapter. Verse 36, he says it again. Look there. What's he saying? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, what? Remains on him. This is not future. This is now. This is now. It's here. Right? If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the wrath of God is upon you. You're already living under the wrath of God. And that the wrath of God will remain over you until the moment you bow the knee and give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But he goes on in verse 19. We're almost done. He goes on in verse 19. And he tells Nicodemus, why? Why is it that everyone rejects the message of the gospel and refuses to give their life to Jesus? Again, if you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, what's stopping you? What exactly is stopping you? Everybody has their reasons. But Jesus hits the nail on the head right here in verse 19. Look at what he says. He says, and this is a judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works or their deeds were evil. Verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. You see what he's saying here? You notice what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus here? In other words, Jesus says he came and he brought the light of the gospel to rescue us from our sin. But then the problem, he says, that what's really keeping us from giving our life to him is it's not that I just don't understand things, or I just don't think it's time yet to give my life to God. You know, whatever reasons people come up with, he says the real culprit, what's really keeping you from giving your heart and your life to Jesus Christ, is that you love your sin more than you want to go to heaven. That's what he's saying here. You love your sin more than you want to go to heaven. You would rather continue to walk in the darkness with the guilt and the shame of your sin than to come into the light, so that your sin can be exposed and forgiven, and so God can lift the guilt and the shame off of your shoulders. That's what he's saying here. He says, the light has come into the world, but people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Their deeds were evil. It's like a man who goes to the doctor with a serious illness, and the doctor says, hey man, I got good news. There's a cure for this disease that you have, right? Take this medicine and you'll live. I think I can beat this on my own. I don't need this medicine, right? I think I'm gonna be okay, doc. And he refuses to take the treatment. And what happens? The disease takes his life. Not because the medicine wasn't available, but because he rejected the medicine. He rejected the medicine. And so that's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus here in verses 19 and 20. He's saying that condemnation doesn't come because the cure doesn't exist. It comes because people refuse the cure that God has provided in Jesus Christ. He's saying you gotta give your heart and your life to me, and you're refusing to do that because you love your sin more than you love the light. You love darkness more than you love the light. But Jesus ends the conversation here in verse 21 by showing the blessing of coming out of darkness and into the light to receive the forgiveness and the grace of God. Look at what he says, last verse, verse 21. He says, whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now, circle those words. Whoever does what is true, circle that word true, comes to the light. Truth and light. Now, the sermon title I gave for this message is A Genuine Search for Truth. And this verse is Jesus' closing argument to Nicodemus. This is the closing argument. Right? He's trying to get Nicodemus to wave the white flag and to give his life to him in faith. And so Jesus is simply explaining to him that you came to me in the middle of the night looking for an answer. Right? You're under the cover of darkness. looking for an answer. And the reality is that those who genuinely and sincerely desire to live by the truth and by faith, they're drawn to Jesus Christ and they're not afraid of his light. That's what Jesus is saying here in verse 21. Right? Whoever desires to walk in truth and light will come to Jesus Christ. In other words, when we get to John 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. In John 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so when we talk about truth and light here in verse 21, he's talking about himself. He's talking about himself. And so Jesus is saying to him, Nicodemus, listen. Level with me. Or let me level with you, Nicodemus. Listen, if you would just give your life to me, the transformation that takes place in your life will testify that your good works are not to earn your way to heaven. No, my friend, your good works, it will show that they're not from your strength, but they're the result of God's power and God's truth and light working in you and through you as someone who's been born from above and who has received the new birth. So that experience with Nicodemus in the middle of the night, it ended right here in verse 21. But it made such an impression on Nicodemus that as you continue to read through the rest of the gospel, you get the feeling that he was getting closer and closer to giving his heart to Jesus. We don't have time to read the passages, but when we get to chapter 7, the Jewish leaders are trying to arrest Jesus, and Nicodemus stands up and he says, whoa, time out, guys. Do we just arrest people? Do we just arrest people without giving them a fair trial first? And it's like, wait a second, is that the same Nicodemus? Right? And then, so that happens in chapter 7. And then sometime between chapter 7, because at this time, at chapter 7, we still don't even know if he's saved yet. But sometime between then, and chapter 19, but right before the crucifixion of Christ, we believe that he comes to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. You say, why do you say that? Because in chapter 19, he is the one helping Joseph of Arimathea to bury the body of Jesus. In other words, it's almost like a coming out. For Nicodemus. Like if you were going to follow Jesus on the down low, you're not going to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. But the fact here in chapter 19, when Joseph of Arimathea is asking for the body of Jesus, Nicodemus is right there with him and says, hey, I'm going to help you bury the body of Jesus. I think that's something in John chapter 3 that would never have happened. And so by the time we get to the end of the book, it seems as if Nicodemus' life has been transformed. He's been born again. He's been born from above. He's received the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And so I wonder if there's someone like that here today. You keep running back to the darkness. Keep running back to the darkness because you don't understand that there's grace and there's mercy and there's forgiveness. If only you would come to the light and give your heart to Jesus Christ today. I wonder if that's you today. And I challenge you, don't leave here today without giving your heart. When you do, you'll experience the hope and the grace and the forgiveness that comes only from him. Let's stand together as we close our time. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for its truth. I pray that in the quietness of this moment, if there's somebody who doesn't know Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would awaken them, open their eyes to see their need for Jesus. Help them to stop shrinking back into the darkness. Lord, your word tells us that you call us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Would you do that miracle of regeneration right now?
in the heart of somebody who doesn't know Christ.
And for those of us who know you, Lord, we stand here with grateful hearts. Thank you for saving our souls. Thank you for making me whole. Thank you for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and so free. We give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.